Oops. As we come back together, it's interesting to be this long in a book. I remember when my pastors used to preach through books for long periods of time. I realized looking at my sermon notes that pressing a year on Ephesians will wrap up probably around the end of Lent and heading into Easter. But this morning we continue to remind ourselves that we're in a book that is about a radical new way of living. We're in a book that is telling us that God has created a new kind of humanity out of the old in Christ Jesus. And that the old dividing lines between race, between culture, between gender are being broken down in Christ, and that there is a new equality in the presence of God, and there is a new way in which that equality interacts with others. And so we looked last week that this equality between one another in the body of Christ, this reality that God has gifted us all differently and brought us to certain points through different seasons of life, has in it a structure of mutual submission. That the expectation is that we were never designed to be fully autonomous beings. That it is not good for humans to be alone. God said that at the very beginning in the Genesis chapter 2. We need other people. We are dependent upon other people. Not for random acts of power, but because we need to hear God's voice and the Holy Spirit coming to us through the voices of others. And that we were never designed to be completely alone, nor was our only source of being reminded about who God is, God Himself. Right? The great interesting thing of Genesis chapter 2 is that Adam had perfect relationship with God. There was no division, and yet it was still not good for Adam to be alone. There's something inherent about a healthy communication between two people which God decided to create for our good. And so as we move out of this context of mutual submission and the importance of that, we begin to talk about specific human relationships and how the impact of the gospel and how this radical new kind of cultural involvement and community impacts our marriage relationships, our relationships with our children, and our relationships at work. The next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about the relationship within marriage, because clearly, it's one that continues to be stressful. One in which we continue to need to fight against cultural norms, the cultural norms of Roman days. Roman days? What's wrong with me? Roman times? They weren't terribly positive. Interaction with male and female. And there are real ways in which certainly recent events, even in the news, remind us that the relationship between men and women in our culture is not one that is reminiscent of the rich nature of Christ's love for His church. And that's where we begin. We begin by reflecting on Christ's love for His church as a context for the relationship between a husband and a wife. But let's put this text in front of us before we go any further this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through the end of the chapter. Hear now God's word. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, His body, of which He is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the Word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body, For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, for the wife, and the wife must respect her husband. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we delve into your Son's relationship with the church, that we might by your Spirit have eyes to see afresh. Lord, that we might again be encouraged that your wisdom transcends human wisdom. And Lord, that is our only hope in our relationships and in our marriages. We pray this morning that whatever is said is in line with your wisdom. And whatever is not true and not helpful for the building up of our lives in you, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So I was reflecting on this passage throughout the week, and it was striking to me that as you think about the Old Testament, there's not a whole lot of positive examples of husbandry in the Old Testament. Again, how many of us would really want our daughters to marry King David? Great guy in a lot of ways, but maybe not the best husband. Most of the patriarchs, not strong husbands, even as they modeled great faith in many other regards. I'm not sure I would want Abraham to have married my daughter, given some of his tendencies early in his life. You can read the stories. Really, the only powerful story of a godly husband that stretches over a period of time is in the book of Ruth. The amazing man Boaz, as he acts as a kinsman redeemer, giving of himself his land and his title even to restore Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law. You have two great redeemers in that story. You have the amazing acts of a godly and faithful woman in Ruth, and the gentle, caring, wise and firm, willing to risk public shame for his new bride in Boaz. It's interesting that he is the kinsman redeemer in that story, yet the book bears the name of his wife. And he quietly slides into the background that she might be lifted up. And the goodness of who she is praised in the midst of that book, so that at the end of that book, the women who gather around Naomi say, Ruth was to you better than seven sons, the perfect number of a perfect family. She gains the praise. But then when David and Solomon plan and build the temple, one of the great columns that stood outside, that held up the front portico of the temple, was named Boaz, a great strength, one who created that place of safety and worship and sanctuary. A truly gracious and godly man and husband. I think largely that's because throughout the Old Testament, we keep looking for the perfect one. We look for not just one who points us to, which is mostly what the patriarchs do, right? They give us a glimpse of what God's going to do. They move the ball down the field, but in the end, they're not good enough. They fail. They are broken and fallen human beings. None of the patriarchs, none of the kings complete their walk on this earth without Scripture saying, but they were not perfect. We are reminded that we need someone greater and better. And as we begin to unpack this glorious thing called marriage and the hope and the potential of what it means for two people to become one flesh in the fullest spiritual and physical intimacy that one can achieve, there can be only one exemplar of what it means to be a godly husband, and that is Christ Himself. Because no other human being can give of themselves and put themselves at such risk and be wise in leading another human being with such care and firmness and purpose as Christ himself. And so as Paul begins to exhort us in this great opportunity to be husbands and then to set a context for our wives to live as we are all to live in submission to Christ and to one another, but uniquely in that marriage relationship, we have to set the context. So this morning, what I want us to do is really to evaluate and to look and to reflect on Christ and his love for us, the love of a husband for his bride. And as we reflect on that, then we can begin to take the steps to see what it is in our own lives as men and as husbands and as those encouraging the marriages in our church, what it is to truly love our spouse. Interesting note as we dive in, if you could look at the passage, you'll notice that there's a lot more talking to of the husband. Though many of the sermons may focus on wives, submit to your husbands, there's 116 words directing the man, 41 words encouraging and directing the wife. So we'll spend 3 weeks talking about husbands and 1 week talking about wives over the course of this mini-series. First of all, love. Love. It's self-sacrificial. The language here, the vocabulary, is agape. We've already talked about agape. That is the self-sacrificial love. It is not a love for our own benefit. It is a love of the other for the sake of the other. And it has already been given in the context of people who are not terribly lovable. It is in the context of loving folks who are not like us, of different cultures and races, those we disagree with, the alien at the gate of the city. Paul has talked about, as you do this new thing called the church and live in the body of Christ, you are going to have people in that relationship that you love because I commanded you, because love comes out of you, because I poured my love into you. It is self-sacrificial. Again, when we think of the passages in Scripture of God calling to Israel time and time again, the rather dramatic and difficult passages like Ezekiel 16, where he sees his beautiful bride when she was young. He grieves over her poor choices in running away from him. And yet he refuses to let go of her and he pursues her yet again. He is faithful even when she is unlovable. All of God's people, male and female, I often remind folks, perhaps not as often as I should, that as we come into worship and as we set the context for what Paul is talking about here in husband and wife relationships, we all remember that every time we come into worship, we all play the feminine to God's masculine. We all play the bride. Whether you are a male or female, in this place, we all play the feminine to his masculine. His care, his self-sacrificial love. We are those who needed to be pursued, those who needed to be given to, even when we didn't know what we needed. Which sets the context then that it is a volitional act and not an emotional act. Agape is not primarily driven by emotion. I often tell young couples, look, I'm glad y'all are in love now, but what we're going to talk about is agape love because you're very quickly going to run out of the emotion in your marriage. Marriage is not built on emotion. It is built on a commitment of love for the good of the other. God sees us as beautiful even when we're not beautiful because he sees our potential. He sees who and what we are as we are increasingly less entangled by sin. And he knows that in the midst of that, his self-sacrificial love is going to be calling us and encouraging us and even taking our anger as he calls us to greater righteousness and holiness that we'll talk about in a minute when he reminds us and exhorts us not to be self-abusive and self-destructive, self-medicating, denying ourselves the life and truth that comes from a transparent and knowing relationship with Him. It is self-sacrificial. It is an act of the will. And if we do not believe that God pursues us beyond an emotional attachment, but because of His covenant love and commitment, we overestimate how cute and lovely we really are. He truly loves us because He desires to love us and pursues us even as we run. The context of that love for our spouses has to be that unconditional, unemotional covenant love. Can there be any peace? Can there be any security in a marriage when we think that our spouse is only going to care for us as long as they're emotionally inclined to us? Therefore, we are driven by a desire and attempt to try and keep the emotional affections going, because if the emotion should cease, they'll probably leave. What a context for love when God says, look, I love you, and I covenant to love you, and I will myself to love you, because I created you, because I do. Those simple words, I do. And I will. Now we have a context for marriage when we are unlovable, when we do find ourselves lost in our own emotions, that our spouse will never leave us or forsake us. The only context for that can be a God who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. This self-sacrificial love is not only volitional, it's restorative. We're told that He saves us and He nourishes us, just as He nourishes His own body. Jesus' love for us is one of salvation. He comes and saves us from our own self-destructive ways, from sin and death. He stands between death and us, takes the burden of that on Himself on the cross, nourishes us and feeds us. We're reminded of it every week at the Lord's Supper. He feeds us. Gives us of what He has that we might have plenty. His love is an act of will. It is an act of self-sacrifice for His beautiful bride. But it's not only love. That love manifests itself also in investment. It's an investment in our future and our potential. Oftentimes, it's hard to see our own potential. I often have grandiose views of my own abilities, but I understand that others, some are somewhat less encouraged about their own abilities. So my arrogance versus an overly harsh view of one's ability, God cuts through the middle of that, invests and sees the right acts, the right potential, the right beauty. Even when it is in germ form, even when it is covered by mud and smut and sin and darkness, even when all we can see is our own failures, God sees in the midst of us the hope and the potential of who He has created us to be. What I tell young couples as we go through premarital counseling, how do I know this is the one? I go, do you want to grow old? Can you not wait to see what God is going to do in the other? Do you want a front row seat for their sanctification and spiritual growth? You love them now, you think they're wonderful, but you can only imagine how glorious it's going to be in 3, 5, 10, 15, 20, 50 years as Jesus gets a hold of their heart in ever greater degrees. I want to be there and see what they are. That's how Jesus is about you. He wants a front row seat for His church because He knows the power of the church. He knows what it is of a group of people transformed by His love, the good and the light, the glory, the beauty, the joy, the fun, the richness of what you were created to be. And He wants a front row seat. He describes Himself as your groom because He wants that close of a relationship to watch you become all you were created to be. If you want a front row seat for this person's life, then you're headed in the right direction for marriage. Absolutely. To see the splendor of who they will be as Christ's light shines out of them in ever greater degrees, to recognize that in Christ they are spotless, and for them to increasingly see themselves as without blemish. Though their own conscience accuse them, though there be reasons with that we need to grow spiritually, we were created in such a way that if we were to see ourselves, as C.S. Lewis says, when we are fully glorified, we would be tempted to worship ourselves. That's the way your groom sees you right now. But that investment is not without the danger of calling attention to those things we do which make us unlovely to ourselves and to others. Jesus, His vision of us, His belief of who we will be, His gift of the Holy Spirit to make sure that that happens, is still met with Jesus being rather pointed with Nicodemus about his lack of grasp of what it means to be reborn. In the midst of the amazing passage where He gives such dignity to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, He still reminds her that she's not living with her husband, that she has an inappropriate desire to receive security and comfort from men that she will never fully receive if she keeps trying to find significance there, that she needs living water, that she needs Christ. I also tell young couples as we head towards marriage that what we are doing in premarital counseling is not trying to figure out how to eliminate conflict. If there's no conflict in your marriage, it can't be a Christian marriage. Because Christ's interaction with His church is conflict. He raises challenges. Paul's raising challenges in this book as one who serves as a faithful bride, attendant, best man. Somebody standing up with and for Jesus as He speaks to the bride. What does he say? Well, your tendency is to live in homogenous, monocultural settings. Don't do that. That's not the way God designed you. That's confrontation. That's saying you aren't living up to who you were called to be. It's actually richer and better. There is a saying, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. The challenge with that is it denies the fact that often mama shouldn't be happy because Jesus is doing business with mama. Mama needs to understand what God is doing in sanctifying her, in bringing weaknesses and things that she is attached to that are destroying her from the inside out. Inappropriate love for child, inappropriate love for work or things or beauty, fill in the blank, over a desire for security and comfort. And as husbands, Jesus, we are called to follow Jesus in raising our wife's eyes to Christ alone. A Christian marriage without conflict is not following in the footsteps of Christ's engagement with His church to rightly call it to greater sanctification. And if you believe you can call your spouse to greater sanctification without conflict, I'm telling you, this side of glory, that ain't happening. I'm attached to my sin. Not saying my wife is attached to her sin, but I will say I'm attached to mine. And when she points it out, I'm not always grateful right away. It is iron sharpening iron. But why? Because I'm so much better when I'm not addicted to my sin. I'm so much freer. I'm such a better father and a husband. I'm such a better reflector of the glory of God. She's not trying to fix me to fix me. She's trying to point me to Christ that I might be what I was called to be. She wants a front row seat. I'm to model that as a husband. The care and the desire to see my wife become an ever more beautiful reflection of who she already is in Christ. An investment is costly. Occasionally it risks relationship. But done in the context of unconditional love, It allows us to grow spiritually. It allows us to grow emotionally. It allows us to grow more intimately physically. The last point I want to make about Christ's love for us, what His love does, it is self-sacrificial, it is an investment, and it causes Him to leave His home. Jesus leaves His home. We use that confession in Colossians and Philippians. He leaves heaven and comes to go get us. He leaves Father that He might have us, to create a new relationship with us. Now again, clearly Jesus and His Father are still very close. And I don't mean that in any bit tongue-in-cheek. But there is a new relationship. It is modeled. It shouldn't be reduced by our human understanding. But Jesus leaves His Father, pursues us, and creates a relationship that is about His love for the church. He receives His Father's blessing. The Spirit goes willingly. But He leaves His home to make a life with us. It is often challenging, certainly in our culture, no less so in the Roman culture, of how they understood family and family relationships and the priority of family relationships and mother and father to children and extended family. Again, what we see in Scripture is that our commitment, once we engage in marriage, is that we are to love God, love our spouse, then love our children, then love those friends and extended family beyond. There is a level of priority. As I told my children when they're growing up, I love you. However, I'm going to live with your mother a lot longer than I'm going to live with you. So don't get between me and my wife. No, I mean that. There is a real sense that the prioritization of our relationship with our spouse is not in conflict with our children. It is a prioritization. And that children having their right understanding and right modeling of the priority of that love. The same with our extended family. To honor and respect our parents as we grow older and are married, but to recognize their sway and power in the midst of our new relationship is to diminish. That we protect, if we have to, our spouse from our parents or even their parents. To encourage a right and deep relationship that nurtures and encourages health in life. God sent His Son to pursue a bride. It also reminds us that when we leave to create this new thing, it isn't always safe. The marriage is not about earthly safety. Even as we create spiritual safety and emotional safety, whatever it means to be a good husband, it does not mean safety in a purely physical or financial situation. What is Jesus' word to the church? Ah, don't worry about it. I don't have a home. You won't have a home. But the Father will take care of us. Jesus does not gather to Himself a bride and then place her in a gated community. He actually kicks her into the cities of great difficulty in Rome. He has great hopes and expectations for the strength and the bravery and the power of His bride. He does not keep her artificially safe in the way in which the world thinks safety is defined, but recognizes that her calling may be to live quite dangerously in a worldly sense, but in utter safety and security in eternity as she grows closer to her Lord and Savior. If we think that safety is defined by the crime level in our neighborhood as to whether or not we're being a good husband, one might wonder whether or not Jesus is really all that good of a husband. Do we create earthly standards for safety and comfort that Jesus Himself would not even seek to attain for His bride? given the responsibility and the calling of what it means to spread life and light in this world. It's always awkward when our expectations for our spouses differ from the models that we see in our Lord and Savior Himself. How do we continue to go back to passages like this and say, how does Christ love His church? How does He send her out? How does He call her to serve in the world around us? It will challenge our culture, both liberal and conservative, in its understanding of what it means to be married. But it is the only thing that will be mildly interesting or draw people to the light of something that is richer and deeper than the fads of a culture and a time. A couple of parting thoughts as we think about what we should perhaps meditate on in light of this passage. In our marriages, do we see our willingness to risk our relationship as we point our spouses to Christ? Again, are we willing to risk those moments of peace when it's the best time to raise delicate issues and yet we know we may be disturbing a measure of peace in our house? The worst thing to do is to touch on an area where you think your spouse should grow in the midst of another fight. Then it just looks like we're in combat and we're trying to win. Well, you have this problem. Well, I know you have that problem. Jesus doesn't raise issues with His people in the midst of a fight. He actually takes moments of peace and comfort and says, I love you and I've been concerned about this. Can I draw this to your attention because I think it's robbing you of peace and joy and our fellowship? I don't know that this is what Christ would have for you. Do we risk our relationship from a worldly perspective to point our spouses to the goodness of who Christ is? Do we see ourselves as holy and set apart? Are we encouraging one another to be holy and set apart in that truest biblical sense? Because what are we set apart to do? We are set apart to bring the light of the gospel into a world that desperately needs it. The first heart, of course, being mine. But as that heart is again filled with that light of Christ, am I sharing that with my spouse and encouraging that in my brothers and sisters in Christ, within the bride of Christ? That set apart for a purpose of bringing light into what can be a dark and dangerous world, but in the strength and confidence that our husband knows that we have more power, more brilliance, more ability, more glory than we ever imagined to do all that He calls us to do with Him and for Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we ask that we might in ever greater degrees trust Your love. It is not always safe, but it is always good. It is not always pleasant, but it always brings glory and joy and greater light. We ask, Lord, that as You husband us, we might in ever greater degrees trust it and extend that same love to one another, particularly in our marriages. In Christ's name, amen.